Well, I get the honor this morning of introducing our, which we now call guest speaker, which Brother Will has been really connected with 116 Bible Church for quite some time. I think you were with us for a couple years with the inception, and Will's invested a good portion of his life into seeing this church plant developed the way it has developed even today. A little bit of Will's background. He is actually in the process of getting his bachelor degree in biblical studies at the Master's University. That is a college that was developed by John MacArthur. He's been avidly studying heavily. He's a lover of books like myself, and he reads a lot. And I think that's one of those things that really connected you and I, is just our love for reading. He's been a member of Jeremiah Cry for 2 years. He's been faithfully taking the Word of God out on the streets to the abortion mills consistently for as long as I've known him. He has been diligent in bringing the Word of God to lost souls out there into the in the world, and it's been a great blessing to Jeremiah Cry, and still is a part of Jeremiah Cry. When Will was here, he had a pulpit ministry as well with 116. He was on rotation. He preached here quite frequently. Don't want to necessarily use the word talented, but he does know how to rightly divide the Word of God. And preaches very powerfully. And it was a blessing to have him come today and be able to speak for us. Married to his beautiful wife, Abby, who is expecting, which is something we want to keep them lifted up in prayer, and that the Lord would providentially continue to be with them and develop them as they grow their family. And many of us know that the challenges that come with marriage and family when it is connected to ministry, right, and preaching the true biblical gospel, and the many battles that take place in the spiritual warfare that comes at us when we are faithfully taking the gospel to the world and become a threat to the enemy. You can usually tell when you're a threat by the level of spiritual warfare that you encounter on a daily basis. So without further ado, Brother Will, would you come and preach the Word of God to us this morning.
Amen. Well, it's very great to be here again, and thank you so much for that kind introduction, Jeff. It's kind of funny that you brought up the book thing, because I kind of wanted to do something before we get into the text of God's Word this morning, and that is really just give encouragement and exhortations to you and some of the other members of the church who have come to know and love. It's not going to be too long of a thing, but one of the things that always struck me with Jeff was his generosity of his books. Many times we would go over there, maybe on a Wednesday Bible study, or we would have lunch or dinner, and he would go into his room where he had his books, and he would come out and give me one of his personal books. It wasn't as if he went and bought me a book and then gave it to me, but he would just off the cuff kind of be like, "Have you read this, man? You should just take it, it's yours." And some of the best books I've read were actually gifts from Brother Jeff. So I just wanted to sort of encourage Jeff with his generosity in that area. And he's also just a very generous and kind man. Pearl has always been very hospitable and kind. Whenever we were visiting last week as well, and when we were leaving, Abby was like, "You know, I've really only met Pearl like 3 or 4 times, but she always talks to me like we're just old friends." And so I've always enjoyed conversations with Pearl, and just her kindness, and always wanting to know what's going on in other people's lives. Brother Sean, he texts because he loves people. He reaches out with a text. It's always at the worst possible times, though. And you can't really get back to him like at that moment. And you're like, "Man, like, I know I love you, and like, I know you love me, but like, it is not the time." I try to get back to him, but I'm like, I know what he's doing. It's great, but literally terrible timing, Sean. But yeah, literally, like, it's incredible. It's amazing. Carly's heart, just to help people by counseling. She recently got her certificate in biblical counseling. We were really bummed out that we couldn't make it to that celebration, by the way. We had a previous commitment, So whenever we got the invite, we wanted to go, but we couldn't make it. But just that ability and that gift and that desire to help counsel people with the Word of God, not with our own worldly wisdom, but with God's true and living Word. Tim and Rochelle and their heart for Mormons, and Tim's just phenomenal in worship and everything, but if you've talked to Rochelle for any time, God actually saved her from Mormonism, and me and Tim and Rochelle used to have these lengthy conversations about Mormonism, some stuff I didn't know, and some things I'd be telling them about it, and, you know, just great to see how God has saved Rochelle from that cult, really, and just, I just always enjoyed having those conversations, and just very fruitful times. I had the pleasure of meeting Brother Ivan last week. Where's Ivan at? Right over here. Okay, Brother Ivan, that dude studies the Word of God. He has this heart for studying the Word, and I'd only talked to him for like 10 minutes. I could just tell he was very serious about his study of the Word of God, and especially of the Book of Revelation. And that was just such a joy and a privilege. So anyway, just wanted to give some brief exhortations to y'all. I've been learning about the importance of encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ. So the text we'll be going over this morning is Isaiah 53, 4 through 7. We won't be going over the whole chapter today. So you can go ahead and have your Bibles open there. There's some things we got to establish before we get into the Word of God. I got to sort of establish some background. This is the prophecy of the suffering servant. And also, some call this the fifth gospel. Others call the whole book of Isaiah the fifth gospel. Others say Psalm 22 is the fifth gospel. It's not really a set in stone thing, but it does really testify to the reality that this is the good news of Christ being taught here in this passage. So before we get into the text, we will go through some historical background just to establish some of the events and the information of what was going on in Isaiah's day. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah does not disclose much personal information about himself. We know that he is the son of Amos, since it addresses him as such in Isaiah 1:1. And in the introduction to the ESV Study Bible app, it tells us that there is not much to learn about Amos, his father, directly from the text of Scripture. It just says Isaiah's father was Amos. That's really all it says. It says it multiple times. The ESV Study Bible actually got it wrong, said it was only in Isaiah 1:1. I found it in multiple other places, so don't believe that little commentary there. But anyway, just a side note. But that is really all it says. It says Isaiah's father was Amos. It doesn't really tell us more. Jewish tradition claims that Amos was actually a brother of Amaziah, king of Judah, putting Isaiah into the royal family. Since this introduction does not cite the source for this Jewish tradition, it is likely that this tradition was actually passed down orally. It is also likely, if not certain, that some of Isaiah's cousins were kings. We know for certain that his uncle, Amaziah, was a king of Judah. Because of Isaiah's position within the royal family, he must have had easier access to speak the truth of God's word to the kings and other family members who God had appointed to be kings. God raised up kings, and he raised up Isaiah to be a prophet to those kings. One of the most memorable aspects of the book of Isaiah is his vision of the Lord and commission as a prophet in Isaiah 6. Isaiah depicts the holiness of God. He is said to have seen the glory of the Lord. Something that always helps when considering this vision is the stark reality that even the angels, who are heavenly beings, had to shield their eyes from his glory. In contrast, how much more would we need to shield our eyes as sinful fleshly beings who have sinned against God and his glory? One of the major themes in the book of Isaiah is the promise of a suffering servant who would come to usher in an everlasting righteousness, which is seen in Isaiah 53, verse 11. There are actually four servant songs that prophesy the coming Messiah, and the New Testament reveals the servant to be Jesus Christ in the encounter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 26 and 35 through 35. Due to Israel's sin, many people in the culture were concerned that God's gracious purpose and promise to Abraham would be taken away and even thwarted. Isaiah aims to comfort the culture of this time, that through the throne of David, salvation would be brought to the nations. This is seen in Isaiah 49:6, one of my favorite verses in the book. That the promise made to Abraham will come to pass even though the Israelites were appealing to pagan gods. This is a quote from the ESV Study Bible again. It says, God had promised Abraham that through his descendants the world would be blessed, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God had promised David that his throne would lead the world into salvation, which is seen in 2 Samuel 7:12-16. It's the text talking about the Davidic covenant. If you're not familiar with that, you should study it. It's pretty powerful. As well as Psalm 89:19-37. But by Isaiah's time, the descendants of Abraham and many members of the dynasty of David no longer trusted the promises of God, aligning themselves instead with the promises and the fears of this false world. What then of God's ancient promises? Is the gracious purpose of God defeated by Judah's sin? Isaiah answers this question. And that's the end of the quote. From this study, we see that in that time, there was a major concern that God was just going to move on and not fulfill his plans and purposes. The culture was surrounded by paganism and pagan practices. The people who still held faith in Yahweh were not sure how he was going to work, since it appeared as though everything was out of control. But Isaiah expresses the sovereignty and faithfulness of God throughout his book, while also exhorting those who have turned away to repent and believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we'll read the text that we have here. Isaiah 53:4-7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Let's pray. Father, we truly are grateful for this reality of the suffering servant who we know is Jesus Christ, and the certainty that we have of this promise, that this came to pass, Lord. Would we have the same attitude that Isaiah did as he spoke of this as a sure reality of what was going to happen? Would we look to the cross, and not only the cross, but also all the promises of God, knowing that he's going to fulfill every single one of them because of his faithfulness? Oh Lord, you are immutable. You don't change. God, your word is so powerful. Lord, we just want to draw near to your throne of grace. Help us to see the light of Jesus. Help us to be humbled by this passage, and not to boast in anything of ourselves, but to boast in the cross and the cross alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Old Testament is really broken up into three different parts. It's the Torah, which is the law, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. The book of Isaiah is found in the Nevi'im. Since the Nevi'im refers to the prophets, we can be certain that Isaiah is placed in the literary genre of prophecy. So there are other literary genres in Scripture, and this is something really important. Isaiah 53:4-7, it could be easily mistaken as a narrative if you don't know the historical background of what's going on. See, when you read it, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. See, Isaiah's really, he's sort of saying, like, this is for sure going to happen. He's talking about a past reality, even though it was a future reality for him. He was so certain in the promise that God was going to bring about the suffering servant that he refers to it in the past tense, even though this is a prophecy written 700 years prior to Jesus coming to die on the cross. The details of what Christ went through in his life and on the cross are seen throughout the text. The literary genre does not change the message, but rather it distinguishes the way the message is emphasized. This passage emphasizes the sufferings in which Christ was going to endure, and now, looking back, has endured. All of the weight of our sin and iniquity, the sorrow we carry in our sickness on this earth due to the effects of the fall, the necessity for Christ to be crushed under God's wrath, and his righteous legal demands that we are responsible for not upholding. Despite the fact that we turned away from God, he still came to die in our place. This text also vividly describes the oppressions and afflictions of Christ. The prophetic genre paints a clear picture of what the suffering servant needed to do for us to be reconciled to God. We look to Isaiah 53 and we see Christ and his glorious cross. Let's read verse 4 again. I'm going to read verse 4 and sort of expound on it. The way I did this sermon is a little different than I do most of my sermons, because I go through and I do an interpretation of each text, each verse, and then we're also going to do an application. So I'm going to do a little bit and a little bit later. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, there is a depiction of the suffering servant bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Not only that, but he would be smitten by God and afflicted. This means that the very source of the servant's suffering is God himself, specifically God the Father. So what text helps us in determining the meaning of this text? Well, in Matthew 8:17, there is a case of what is known in hermeneutics as inspired intertextuality, meaning that the text of Isaiah 53:4 is directly fulfilled and referenced in Matthew 8:17. So I want us to go and look at Matthew 8 now and see how this prophecy is fulfilled, this specific verse. We're going to read 8:14 through 17 here. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Matthew assures the reader that Jesus casting out demons was a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. Jesus even healed Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. She immediately rose and began to serve him in verse 15. In Matthew, it shows us that the meaning and interpretation of the original verse is about Jesus' healing miracles and ministry. It is even worded slightly differently in Matthew 8:17. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. We must recognize the direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 in Matthew 8:17. And we'll discuss the significance of this passage and how they apply to us in the application. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." In verse 5, the idea of being pierced is actually clearly seen in an earlier passage in Deuteronomy 21:22-23. And I have that written out here, so just you don't have to turn there necessarily. If you want to, you can. But it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," that's the emphasis here, "his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So this idea of being pierced and hung to die is actually originated not with Isaiah, but with Moses in Deuteronomy 21. We know that the suffering servant is Jesus Christ. This is no longer a concealed prophecy, but rather a revealed prophecy. And now we can look back and know the full extent of what was prophesied in Isaiah. That being said, the text in Deuteronomy is a written law for a criminal. However, Christ was not a criminal. But he took on the curse for criminals like you and me. As children of Adam, we are all guilty of sins, worthy of death. His sin is imputed to us, that is, Adam's sin. And we now have a depraved and corrupt nature. The necessity of punishment to those who transgress the law is taught in Deuteronomy. But where else is this idea taught? The Apostle Paul, clearly taught this idea in Galatians 3:13. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree.'" So this idea is from Deuteronomy, and Paul is extrapolating from that, saying that Christ became this curse so that we would not have to endure being cut off from God for all of eternity. These are the big ideas we must understand when reading Isaiah 53:5. The second half of verse 5 describes a chastisement that brought peace. This means that severe punishment and wrath was poured out on Christ, and this wrath that was poured out on Christ actually brings us peace. Here is a promise for everlasting peace with God, from God, which is also seen in Romans 4:25 and Romans 5:1, specifically Romans 5:1. You can turn your Bibles there. And I think I'm going to actually read Romans 4:22, just so we have a little bit of context of what Paul was talking about before he makes this statement in Romans 5:1. I think that would be very helpful if we just kind of took a step back for a second. So verse 22 in Romans 4 says, "This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Isaiah is promising that there was going to be a necessary punishment that brought peace. And here, Paul is really making this climactic statement after talking about the nature of being justified by faith and how Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. You see, anyone who has ever been saved, it's always been by faith in God. It's always been by faith in the Messiah. And so he makes this climactic statement saying, since we too have been justified by faith, now that we are right with God, now we have peace with God. See, there's two options for you. There's hostility and being an enemy of God, or there's peace and being a friend of God. There's a necessity of being reconciled to Christ in order to have peace. And if, like I said, if you are not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. You're alienated from his grace. So these are the only two options that we really have. It's either peace or hostility. We going back to Isaiah 53 now, reading verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So verse 6 depicts us as sheep. But who are the sheep in this text? Those who have gone astray. And all of us have gone astray. We know from New Testament passages like John 10 that the sheep are exclusively believers. I'm not negating that. But it is still true that believers and unbelievers alike are guilty of turning to sin, of turning to their own way, their own devices, their own desires. The second half of the verse is where we really get our interpretation. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does this sound like? It sounds like 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It also has a similar idea to Galatians 3:13, that Christ became a curse. So Christ became the curse of the law, and in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin. "For all who have come to trust in Christ alone for righteousness, God the Father sees Christ on the cross and imputes or counts Christ as if he were a sinner, even though he knew no sin. But he sees believers as perfectly righteous." This is what Isaiah is talking about when he says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All our sins and transgressions are placed on Christ on the cross. This is why we can have hope, because Christ endured the full wrath of God, not just some of the wrath of God. And this is why we are saved by grace and not works. There is nothing to add to the sufficient work of Christ on the cross. It is finished. In verse 7 of Isaiah 53, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So verse 7 is really referenced in several texts. I'll only mention a few here. But first we must recognize that verse 7 depicts one who will not open his mouth. In John 19:9, Christ did not open his mouth. He was not in opposition to what needed to take place. Christ knew his purpose in coming to this earth was to die for sinners. So Christ did not even attempt to talk his way out of the death sentence. This is what Isaiah 53:7 is talking about. This is the climax of the gospel story. The promises made by the prophets were fulfilled when Christ endured the cross. Another text that refers to Isaiah 53:7 and verse 8 is Acts 8:28-39. In this text, Philip has to explain to the eunuch from the scriptures the good news of Jesus. This is seen in verse 35 of Acts 8. This is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, at this point, the New Testament was not compiled yet. So the scriptures that are being referred to are the Old Testament scriptures. Two, the eunuch says something interesting in verse 31 in response to Philip's question in verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? This is what Philip asked him. The eunuch's reply is, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So there is a sense in which we need guidance when it comes to the scriptures. However, I do not think that the eunuch was familiar with anything that Jesus did. Now, I say this because I've read this passage to atheists, and even they know that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus, which really, in reality, should be shattering to their worldview, that this prophecy written 700 years before Christ is clearly talking about Jesus. One of the many benefits that we receive through the cross is peace with God. We talked about this. We're going to kind of go over this again. But how is this peace made effectual? We should now consider the Hebrew word for chastisement. In the Bible Hub's commentary, specifically Barnes notes, the definition of chastisement is found. So the word chastisement, it's musar. I think I'm saying that right. Sean will probably correct me later. He knows more about Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff. Anyway, so it's the word for chastisement, it properly denotes the correction, the chastisement or punishment inflicted by parents on their children. It's designed to amend their faults, and this is seen in Proverbs 22:15 and Proverbs 23:13 as well. I believe this is the definition that accurately represents the punishment aspect of the word used in Isaiah 53, because the other way that chastisement is used is discipline. Consider this part of the verse. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This chastisement, this necessary punishment, brought peace. The New Testament clearly teaches in order for us to have peace with God, we must first be reconciled to God. And this reconciliation takes place by trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. When we consider Isaiah 53:6 and the act of the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all, we see the Hebrew word used is hipgaia. It describes a direct encounter or a direct attack. There was an encounter that took place on the cross, and that encounter was the punishment of sin, the sins of the world imputed to Christ. As we know, it is through this encounter that we have hope of an everlasting righteousness. Because while our sins were imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. Now let us remember this act of grace that Christ has endured for his glory and our salvation. Now we should briefly consider how this theme fit in the day of Isaiah and how this passage of the prophesied suffering servant applies to us. So the main mission and theme of Isaiah involved Isaiah being sent to call those who have scattered to follow other gods. And he was telling them to repent and return to the true and living God. While not every person did turn back to follow God, there was still a promise of hope and salvation to those who did. This hope was founded upon the promise of the coming Messiah. So this is the picture set forth in the book of Isaiah as a whole, that God keeps his promise, and that there is salvation in Yahweh alone. Isaiah's name actually means Yahweh is salvation. There is no other name under heaven or on earth by which men might be saved. This acts as a reminder to those who have scattered to follow pagan gods that they will not find salvation in any other place. Isaiah reminds them of the God of their fathers, the God of the covenant, in hope that they will return and repent and trust in Yahweh. So how does this apply to us? Well, there are multiple applications to consider. The way we interpret Isaiah 53, verse 4, is dependent upon a passage that we have already considered. But now we need to apply it. Matthew 8:14-17. And this passage, as we have already discussed, reveals that Isaiah 53:4 is dependent on this text, and that Jesus is healing Peter's mother-in-law, as well as healing many others of their demons and diseases, is the fulfillment of verse 4. So how does this apply to us? There are two applications here, and just in this verse, that we need to consider. The first is the faithfulness of God. Jesus came to heal in order that through him, the Father would be glorified and honored. Jesus healing many displays his faithfulness in redemptive history. Isaiah prophesied that this day would come, and it did. We need to worship God because of his faithfulness. What is the proper response to the great works of God? Honor him, glorify him, and worship him, and trust him. He never fails to keep his word. This is the application of Isaiah 53:4. We can appreciate the faithful acts of God and give him honor. The goal in our walk with Christ is to have a Christocentric view in mind and not a man-centered gospel. We want a God-centered gospel when considering the great works of God. This response to God's works should echo what the psalmist says, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." And this is found in Psalm 70, verse 4. So we can look back on Christ's earthly ministry out of appreciation for God's faithfulness in the same way that we can look back at God delivering the Israelites out of the Exodus from Egypt. So the second application in verse 4 is that the atonement leads to freedom from the effects of the fall. So while we are on this earth in the flesh, all of the benefits of the atonement are not fully applied to us because we still live in a fallen world. But we know that when we die or when Christ returns, we will no longer endure suffering. I like what MacArthur says in light of the text at hand. He says, "In eternity, all sickness will be removed. So ultimately, healing is included in the benefits of the atonement." Now, we have many people who like to negate the reality of sickness in our world. We have people like from Bethel, like Bill Johnson, who want to say, "I don't have a theology that allows for sickness. I can't have this theology that allows for sickness." And yet, this guy is running around trying to heal people. But if your theology doesn't allow for sickness in the first place, why do you have to have a healing ministry? That doesn't even make any sense. Rather, what the scriptures say about suffering is that we are to suffer in light of the reality that our Messiah suffered. And to be Christ-like and to be shaped into the image of Christ, we too are going to suffer. There's going to be tribulation in this world. In verse 5, the reality of our wounds being healed speaks directly to all who believe in Jesus Christ, as well as all who in the Old Testament believed in the promise of the coming Messiah. These Old Testament believers were salvifically healed of all their sins. When we consider the reality... give me one second. When we consider the reality of Christ being pierced for our transgressions, he endured the wrath of God that we deserve for the countless times that we transgress God's law. God in the flesh was pierced. We need to understand the necessity of the cross, that it was this way or no way. There's not a second option. The only possible option for God to be able to forgive us and remain just, this is it. When we consider Christ being crushed, we ought to consider Jesus Christ's time in the Garden of Gethsemane. This denotes the reality of the wrath of God. What was in the cup? The wrath of God was in the cup, and Christ drank it. But the key thing to understand is that the wrath of God will be poured out on all those who do not believe on Christ. So how is this section of the text applied to us? Well, we get grace. We get unmerited favor. We will not have to endure the wrath of God because of Christ. But there are those who, out of a love for sin and a hatred of God, will not have the effects and the benefits of the atonement applied to them. The Apostle Peter alludes to Isaiah 53:5 and 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." This speaks to the hope that we have of being salvifically healed. But it also describes healing from our alienation. We are alienated from God apart from the cross, but through what Christ endured by his body being nailed on a tree, we are not alienated, but reconciled. We are no longer enemies, but friends. This leads us to another application in verse 5. What is the application to the section in verse 5 that says he was the chastisement that brought us peace? We're going to go over this again. While we have already considered this, the main application and takeaway from this is the reality that positionally we stand before God as friends who are at peace with God. Prior to Christ, our position was one of hostility, not one of peace. So the main thing to understand in this application is that we are friends of God. There is a positional change from war with God and hatred towards God and the things of God to a change of surrender and peace. Now we see this also in fulfillment in Colossians 1:20. You turn your Bibles there if you'd like. We saw Romans 5:1 clearly depicts that after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is another New Testament passage that speaks of how Christ brought peace. It says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Jesus Christ, he makes peace by the blood of the cross. He ushered in this peace by what was accomplished on the cross. And now he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And when it's talking about reconciling all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth, he's talking about this reign and that through the cross, things are going to be made new. You see, so when God is working to create the new heavens and the new earth, he starts with us. He's going to make everything new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it talks about this reality. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So he's starting with us. He's making all things new. And it's not merely just heavenly. It's on earth. It actually has effects of what is going on in our world today. Jesus Christ is king. He's the reigning king. There's no king but Christ. And we need to proclaim this message boldly. Another thing to consider is that Christ conquered death on the cross. We can look at Acts 2 just briefly. We want to look at Acts 2 here. And after that, we're going to be going to Ephesians 2. Might as well say that out loud so I don't forget that I was going to kind of added that in there last minute. But very important passage to consider as well. I really just want to read verse 24, I think, of Acts 2, because if I read anything else, we'll talk about the foreknowledge of God and the responsibility of man and all that stuff, and that's great, but just for the purpose of this sermon, I really just want to focus on Acts 2:24. So it says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We need to realize this, that Christ is the author of life. And they tried to kill the author of life. But what happens when you try to kill the author of life? He emerges from the grave. There's nothing that can hold him. The pangs of death could not hold him. He's God. If we were to kill God, everything would cease to being. Christ died in his human nature, but he was not able to be held by it. He's not able to be held by death. So if you are found in Christ, death cannot hold you as well. Now, let's go to Ephesians 2. We're going to be looking at the second half of Ephesians 2. And again, there's a lot that really could be said about Ephesians 2 in the reality that there's really only one people of God. Paul is sort of talking to that idea that there's this dividing wall of hostility and all this stuff that the Gentiles were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They've now been brought near, even though they were strangers to the covenants. Now they're brought near to the covenants and promises of God. But what it says in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So Jesus Christ not only brings peace, as he told us in Isaiah 53 that he was going to do, he is the very source and definition of all peace. You can't have peace apart from Christ. You can't have justice apart from Christ. You can't have truth apart from Christ because these are his attributes. It's in his character. It's in his nature. It's who he is. There's many other definitions of peace out there in the world. You think about in the 70s, the hippie movement. Many of the times when you hear the word peace, people like to think of the giant psychedelic hippie flags with the peace symbol on it. But that's really redefining what true peace essentially is. There's other examples out there. Me and my wife, Abby, as well as people from our church, we go out to the streets of Denton and we proclaim Christ in the open air. We evangelize out of a love for God and a love for neighbor. And over the past few months, there's been a lot of Black Lives Matter protests. And now, Black Lives Matter is a true statement. That's a true statement. And only we can say that as Christians. But the problem with the organization is that it's saying Black Lives Matter, but under it in its doctrines, if you read the doctrines, they're supportive of Planned Parenthood. They say they're trained Marxists. They boast in this false definition. They parade around. I bring this up because they're parading in the streets saying, "No justice, no peace." And I'm saying, apart from Christ, there is no justice or peace. You must come to Christ on his terms. So the reality is, even though it's saying a true statement, it's deceptive. I could make a statement like, we should save turtles. But then under this statement, I'm just using a ridiculous thing, but there's this banner that says, like, we should save turtles. And then I say, well, no, I'm against this organization. Like, well, why do you hate turtles? See, that's not the point. That you can make this thing, and then under it you have this list of doctrines that's actually against turtles. And Black Lives Matter, as an organization, is against black lives because they're supportive of Planned Parenthood. And Margaret Sanger, who was the founder of Planned Parenthood, she actually said her reasoning for starting it was the extermination of the Negro race, which is a shocking and terrible, horrendous thing. But this is the purpose of Planned Parenthood. This is the purpose of abortion, was to try to exterminate black lives. And it's horrible. So the point in me bringing that up is not to be controversial, but the point is to say that Jesus Christ is the very definition of peace. And if you're going to parade around the streets saying no justice, no peace, you have to come to the Prince of Peace. You have to come on his terms. You must be reconciled to him because he's the King, he's Lord, and he's the one who gives us life, and he's the source of all things. He's the bread of life, and he's the fountain of life. And so I just really want to encourage us not to be persuaded by these false definitions of peace in the world, and rather come to Jesus Christ, because as I said, he himself is our peace. That was a lot. Okay. When we consider being reconciled and having peace with God, we consider the great privilege that we have of adoption. J.I. Packer says this concerning the doctrine of adoption. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. There is a song by Sovereign Grace that's titled, Jesus, Thank You. And in this song, it speaks to the great reality of the peace we have with God and our adoption. It says this, once your enemy, now seated at the table, Jesus, thank you. Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And thankfully, although we have indeed scattered to follow after our own sin and follow after our own idols, Jesus Christ is the kind and tender shepherd. He is guiding us back to where we need to go on the path. The application of this text is simple. Do not lean on our own ways or understanding. Rather, lean on Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. In 1 Peter 2:25, the Apostle Peter describes Christ as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This is a vertical application, one where we're focusing on God and worshiping him, in which we are indebted to God for forgiving us. We are indebted in such a way that it becomes our only desire to serve our King and shepherd. Cling to the shepherd as your only hope, as the only way. Understand that our ways are perishable, but his ways are imperishable. Place your hope and trust in him. What does it mean for the Lord to lay on him the iniquity of us all? It means that God the Father looks upon Jesus Christ, the revealed suffering servant, and looks upon him as if he were us. Our iniquities, our gross behavior, all our sins placed on the sinless Savior. And what does this mean for us? It means that he will remember our sins no more. It means that we get an everlasting righteousness because Christ already paid the ransom for our sins. This is the hope of the atonement, and this is how it is applied to us. While verse 7 does discuss an event that took place at a particular time in our Lord's life while he was on the earth, the application is still just as valuable. So the text is seen to be fulfilled in Luke 23:8-9, when Christ is on trial before Herod, and also this takes place in John 19:9, during his trial with Pilate. And the point of these texts is that, and we've talked about this before, but kind of flushing it out a little bit more, it's that just as was prophesied, the suffering servant would not open his mouth. So when Christ was on trial before Herod, he did not open his mouth. When Christ was on trial with Pilate, he did not open his mouth. This shows that Christ, as discussed previously, was not in opposition to the necessary sacrifice that he would have to endure. This gives a picture of the love that God has for his people, but not only his people, but also his namesake and his glory. If this knowledge of the scriptures only gives us a knowledge that puffs up, then we have failed in the application. The application is that we recognize the mighty love of God, and it leads us to repentance. Remember the sacrifice of Christ and repent. This is the application of the text, and not only of this text, but our entire lives. We are to remember the cross of Christ and repent. Jesus is our Passover lamb that covers us. And if it were not for him, we would all be separated him for eternity, and rightly so. Repent and remember the great works of our God. Let's pray. Oh God, you have done so much for us. Help us to love you and to love others as your law tells us to do, out of a love for the reality that you have changed us, you have given us peace, you have called us to be your friends, and we are to honor you as King. We are to worship you. We are to remember your works. Remember the effects of the atonement. Remember the effects of the fall that we're still battling with. But remember your faithfulness. God, help us, Lord. We are broken, and we need you. Lord, when we are weak, we are strong if we draw near to you. Help us to draw near for grace. Help us to draw near for mercy. God, would we look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Will. If you would please stand as we go before the Lord with one final song of worship. It is, Lord, I need you. Thank you. Holy and mighty Father, Lord God, we praise your name. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, for your fulfilled promise. Lord, for your salvation. Lord God, we pray that you draw close to us, Lord, throughout the rest of our time together. Lord, throughout the rest of the week. Lord, that we would be humbled. Humbled in a thirst for your righteousness. Lord, humbled in a desire to be meek. Lord God, we pray you continue to convict us of our sin. Lord, in your spirit and by your word. Lord, that you would wash the unrighteousness, Lord, from our lives, that we may walk worthy in the name by which we are called. It's in your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.